Good morning. It is good to be here with you today. If you're visiting, thank you for taking the time to find us all the way up here on the 20th floor. We're glad that you are with us today. So thank you for being here. I love Christmas songs. It's kind of funny, though. We can be a little bit more lax about them. You know, like the song We Three Kings of Orient. Like, we don't know that there were three. They weren't kings and they weren't from the Orient. But other than that, it's a pretty precise song. Away in a manger, Jesus probably cried. Actually, I almost certainly cried. But the idea it's expressing is that Jesus was sinless. But babies don't cry because they're sinful. They cry because they're hungry or whatever else. They are sinful. I'm just saying that's not why they cry. They cry because they need something. Anyway, I'm getting off on a tangent. You probably know the story of Job. God declared to Satan that there was no one like him, fearing God and turning away from evil. And so Satan asked if he could take Job down a notch and then see how he did honoring God. And so all this calamity falls on Job, and his friends come to comfort him. And they have various debates about the nature of righteousness and reward. And the general idea is the same idea we see in our world today, that God always rewards righteousness with earthly blessing, that the innocent one will be blessed. That's their general idea, which, of course, is proven false by Job himself and by his life. That isn't how the world works, right? That is not how God always works in the world. Often the innocent suffer, and often the wicked prosper in this world. Jesus is the ultimate example of innocence not being rewarded on earth, of righteousness not producing earthly blessing, but in fact, earthly curse. Go ahead and turn to the Gospel of Mark, if you would. What we're going to see is that Jesus, the righteous one, bears our curse so that the many can be blessed and receive the blessing he deserved. The Gospel of Mark, if you're using one of the church Bibles, you'll find it on page 852. It's about 80% of the way through your Bible. If you're desperately searching, if you can find the New Testament, you have the Gospel of Matthew and then the Gospel of Mark, which we're in. If you get to Luke or John or Acts, you've gone a little too far. And we're in Mark. I don't know if I said the chapter yet, but we're in chapter 15. Mark 15, those big, bold numbers are the chapter numbers. Mark chapter 15, that big, bold 15. And as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and the scribes and the whole council, and they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." And the chief priests accused him of many things, and Pilate again asked him, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Verse 6, now at the feast, he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, "Then what shall I do with the man you call the king of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Why, what evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Well, let's pray together this morning. God, our Father, we thank you for your word that you have given to us that we might know and understand you. Thank you for the Gospel of Mark, this revelation of Jesus and his gospel. And help us this morning to understand your word, to think through these truths and how they impact us in our lives, and help us to have transformed lives based on your word. We ask that you would open the hearts of those here who do not know you, open their hearts to the gospel. Help them to see their sin and their desperate need of a Savior. Help them to see that Jesus is the only true Savior. And Father, for those of us who know you, help us to be encouraged and reminded of the glory of Jesus as our Savior, and that we would grow more into his image, and that we would honor you in how we live based on this reminder about Jesus. We pray for your church around the world, gathered across this day to worship you, to sing praise to your name, to proclaim your truth. We ask that you would be with your people. Father, in our own church, we ask that you would be with those who are hurting this morning, whether physical ailments or spiritual ailments or emotional, that you would be with your people. Help us to meditate truly on your word. Help us to set aside our cares and concerns, and give us the encouragement that we so desperately need. Father, I do pray for Chris and Monica. Be with them. We thank you for the improvement Chris has seen, and we ask that you would help him to continue to improve, that you would give him renewed strength, and that you would allow him even to be able to return home. Father, as we study your word right now, help me to teach in a way that is right and true and that honors you. Father, for our church family, as we leave this place and go about our weeks, as we head into the Christmas holiday season, and there's time off and time with family, we do ask that you would be with those for whom being with family is hard. We ask that you would open gospel opportunities. We ask that you would give boldness and confidence. Would help us to be your witnesses as we think about the birth of your Son who came to live and die for us. We pray for our nation. We pray for our leaders. And we ask that you would grant them wisdom and that you would help our nation to have laws and practices that honor you. And Father, help us to be able to live peaceable and quiet lives. And we ask all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. We will see two key realities in our text this morning, two truths that we need to recognize. First, no guilt found. There is no guilt found in Jesus. There's nothing to find Jesus guilty about. Jesus is not guilty of anything, and the trial does not identify any guilt. No guilt found. Second key reality, the innocent one takes the murderer's place. Although Jesus is innocent, he is sent to die, and the murderer is set free. The innocent one takes the murderer's place. Well, let's look at that first key reality, no guilt found. There is no guilt found in Jesus. We have seen in the last couple of weeks the dual trials of Jesus and Peter. Jesus was on trial before the Sanhedrin, the religious leaders of Israel. Peter was on trial before the servants who were out in the courtyard by the fire. Peter fails to acknowledge the truth that he is with Jesus and he is set free. Jesus boldly pronounces that he is the Christ, the Son of God, and he is condemned as one worthy of death. Now, the Sanhedrin, the religious authorities of Israel, they have a decent amount of authority in legal matters in their own jurisdiction, but they have no authority to carry out the death penalty. Only Rome can execute people. And it seems like in verse 1, this consultation, as soon as it is morning, is about making sure that they can say that their trial was during the legal hours, because they weren't really supposed to have trials at night. Then they go to Pilate because he is the Roman ruler for their area. Only Pilate can give the legal ruling that will result in Jesus' death. So essentially, the Sanhedrin's trial was to decide that they believe he should be put to death, a decision they had made beforehand. And now they're going through the Roman legal channels to get Rome to carry out the death penalty. That brings them to Pilate. Pilate was the Roman governor over Judea. He served from roughly 26 to 36 AD. Pilate was a cruel leader. He unnecessarily insulted his subjects. He responded to domestic issues with excessive violence. He showed little concern for local customs or religious practices. Some historical records indicate that the Jews and Samaritans alike protested to the emperor, who censured and eventually removed Pilate from office. Well, Pilate usually lived in the city of Caesarea, but the tensions in the area were always heightened at Passover, these annual religious festivals. And so he stayed in Jerusalem during the Feast of Passover, so he is there with them. It was common for Roman rulers to begin their days very early in the morning and to hear legal proceedings so they could kind of get them out of the way. So the Sanhedrin are bringing their case to him first thing in the morning. And we see that in verse 1. As soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council, and they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. So now this legal proceeding is moving from Jewish hands to Roman hands. And that's, again, necessary for the Jewish leaders' purpose of having Jesus killed. As our text moves forward, we see the issue that Pilate addresses is one of Roman legal concern. And the issue is the same issue that the Sanhedrin brought up. It's just addressed in the language that Rome actually cares about. So the question is, are you the king of the Jews? That's the central question of the trial. Verse 2, Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." Now, this question that Pilate poses is recorded in all four of the Gospels. It's the accusation against Jesus. It would fit with the confession Jesus made before the Sanhedrin. By acknowledging that he is the Christ, Jesus is making claim to be king of Israel. And so Jesus, in that sense, has told the religious authorities that he is the king of Israel. Now, Rome doesn't care about the idea of Messiah, except that they do care if someone is claiming to be king of the Jews. Herod wasn't a king. He ruled just over Galilee. Pilate is governor of Judea. From Rome's perspective, there is no king of the Jews. So to claim to be king of the Jews is defiance of Rome. It would suggest you have a plan of insurrection against Rome. And Israel has had many people who have already attempted insurrection against Rome. So this claim is one that Pilate will care about because of its implications. And so therefore, Pilate asked Jesus to answer this charge against him. Are you the king of the Jews? Now, the translation of this is hard, but Jesus doesn't really give a direct answer to this charge against him. The Gospels give varying level of detail, but the root message in all of them is the same that we see here in Mark. You have said so. You say that I am the king of the Jews. John's Gospel provides a little more narrative about their discussion, but Jesus doesn't give more of an answer. So Jesus sort of leaves this open. You say that I am the king of the Jews. It's not quite absolute. And it's hard to say why Jesus doesn't clearly answer Pilate's question. Jesus could have explained the reality to Pilate. He could have explained, I'm not starting a revolution. I'm not starting a rebellion. I haven't done anything that would usurp your authority or Rome's authority. Jesus could demonstrate he has not been inciting riots. He's not done anything that would engage in insurrection, nothing that is a threat to Rome. Jesus could have explained all of that relatively easily. And perhaps the best explanation is simply that Jesus chose the path that would result in his crucifixion. Jesus is not trying to avoid Roman execution. Jesus is not seeking safety. Jesus is going to die on the cross. And he answers or does not answer according to whatever will lead to a decree of death. Well, Pilate must have been shocked by this answer. Jesus does not declare his innocence. But he also does not acknowledge before Pilate this claim to be the king of the Jews. Jesus does not respond the way a revolutionary leader would respond. Had Jesus affirmed the charge, it might well have been the end of the trial. And the trial continues because this accusation has not really been successful. No guilt found in Jesus. Well, as we move forward, we see that really none of the charges against Jesus will stick. There's no evidence of guilt on any charges. Look at verse 3. And the chief priests accused him of many things. And Pilate again asked him, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. So we've moved past the charge of Jesus calling himself the King of the Jews. Now the chief priests accuse Jesus of many things, probably the same sort of charges that Mark alluded to in that first trial back in chapter 14, various false charges against Jesus that they cannot prove, and which even their false testimony doesn't agree about their charges. And their hope seems to be that simply the quantity of charges that they throw out, that something will stick, or that it will communicate, well, Jesus must be guilty of something. See, all these charges, something must be true for him to have this many charges against him. And Pilate specifically comments to Jesus, see how many charges they make against you. Do you have nothing to say? Are you not going to respond to any of these charges? And Jesus makes no answer. Jesus is silent. Jesus feels no need to confront these false charges against them, against him. He obviously could deny every single one of these charges. He could force the religious leaders to provide some evidence of their charges. We know they have no evidence for their charges, right? Unless they've gotten their act together in the past few hours, their witnesses are going to make them look like fools because they don't agree. Their case is going to fall apart. So again, it may be that Jesus says nothing because he knows that that is what, if he said something, that would result in his being declared innocent and being set free. But Jesus didn't come to earth so that he could be set free. Jesus came to earth to die so that his people could be set free. So Jesus does what ultimately results in his unjust death. Jesus is silent in the face of these charges against him. Those who claimed to be able to overthrow Rome were glad to take the title of king, and when Rome crushed them, they were punished accordingly. Jesus is the king. He is the true king of Israel. He is the true king of all God's people. He is the king through whom all nations of the earth will be blessed. He is the king who will reign forever and to whom everyone will bow down. But Jesus is not the kind of king that Rome is worried about. He doesn't claim to be that kind of king. If Jesus was a revolutionary, if he was that kind of king, his people would have been fighting for him. No one is fighting for Jesus because Jesus didn't come to conquer through military might. Jesus came to die for his people. Well, once again, we see that no guilt has been found in Jesus. And if you're not a Christian and you're here with us this morning, we are so glad that you're here. We don't design our services specifically for you. We design them for Christians, but we want you to be here. We want you to hear the truth about Jesus so that you can believe the truth. And this point of Jesus' trial is really significant. Jesus is accused of all sorts of things that are not true and which have no evidence. The accusers don't even agree on their accusations. If Jesus fought against these charges, they would be relatively easily overcome. He could be declared innocent. But Jesus does not fight any of the charges. He allows the charges to stand for this reason. Jesus came to earth to die. He has told his disciples multiple times that he must suffer and die and rise again. This is his purpose. And so Jesus allows these false charges against him to stand so that he will be unjustly killed. Jesus does not fight for justice for himself because he came to suffer injustice. The reason Jesus was going to die was so that he could be a sacrifice, so that he could be a substitute, so that he could die the death that his people deserve to die. So that he could bear the punishment of his people, so that his people could go free. So that Jesus, the innocent one, could bear the penalty of sin for all the guilty ones that he redeems. As we continue in our text, we notice that no one has a valid charge against Jesus. Skip verses 6 through 8 for a minute. We'll come back to them. Look at verse 9. And he answered them, saying, do you want me to release for you the King of the Jews? Verse 10, for he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. Pilate gets no answer from Jesus about whether he is the King of the Jews. He hears all of the charges against Jesus, and Jesus doesn't respond to any of them. And Pilate is amazed, but Pilate can tell that something is off. Pilate doubts that Jesus is really guilty. Right? In verse 10, he perceived it was out of envy that the chief priests have delivered him up. Pilate recognizes these religious leaders have delivered Jesus up to die because they are envious of Jesus. Jesus has a following they could only dream of, even though they're the religious leaders and everyone comes to them for sacrifice. And yet Jesus is the one who draws vast crowds to hear him. And so they're envious of Jesus, and Pilate recognizes this. And so he asks if the crowd wants to release Jesus because he thinks that the crowd will overrule the religious leaders. So Pilate's perspective in verse 10 is that Jesus is innocent. He has found no guilt in Jesus so far, nothing worthy of punishment, certainly nothing worthy of death. Nevertheless, the religious leaders incite the crowd to call for death. Pilate, meanwhile, is still trying to determine if there is any guilt. Look at verse 14 now. And Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done? What is Jesus guilty of? What has he done that is worthy of death?" Pilate does not recognize a crime worthy of punishment. And no one can identify such a crime. Right? The crowd's response to Pilate's question is, "Crucify him." Their solution was, "Just get louder." Now, I had a friend like that in college. That was his certain debate solution, was that he would just be louder than anyone else, and thus he won. Right? If you shout over everyone, you can win the debate. Well, no one can identify a valid crime against Jesus. Pilate has found no guilt. The religious authorities cannot prove any guilt. The crowd does not attempt to identify any guilt. Jesus is not found to be guilty of anything. No guilt found. And there's a reason they cannot find Jesus guilty of anything. Jesus never sinned. Jesus never did anything except what is good and right and perfect. Isaiah 53 prophesied of him many centuries before that they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Hebrews 4 claims, "We have a high priest who is tempted in every point like we are, yet without sin." Jesus was tempted in all the ways that we are. In all the moments of life where we're tempted to sin, and we do in fact sin, Jesus was tempted in those same kinds of ways, and yet Jesus never sinned. One time Jesus asked the Pharisees, "Which of you convicts me of sin?" And they couldn't convict him of sin. It's the same issue we have in our text. 1 John 3:5, "You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin." Jesus came to earth to take away sin. In him, there is no sin. No sin in Jesus. Jesus is utterly and completely without sin. Perfect righteousness. Infinite goodness. And of course, the ultimate proof of Jesus' perfect righteousness is the resurrection. Jesus made all these claims about himself, shocking claims, Son of God, equal with God, Messiah, the true temple, authority over demons and disease and sickness and death. And Jesus prophesied about himself that the religious leaders would hand him over to the Romans, that he would suffer and die on a cross, but that 3 days later, he would rise from the dead. And in our text this morning, we are right in the midst of the fulfillment of that prophecy. But what vindicated Jesus, what demonstrated that all these things are true, is that God raised him from the dead. If Jesus was a liar who just made all these things up, or if he was some deranged psycho who just believed crazy stuff about himself, if Jesus was wrong, if he was just an ordinary person like you and me, he could have been right about a lot of things, but God would not have fulfilled his prophecy and raised him from the dead. Jesus is vindicated. His innocence is vindicated by the resurrection. That all these things that he said are true. and that he is good and right and perfect. Preaching in Athens in Acts 17, Paul says, "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed." And then it ends with this, "And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." God raising Jesus is the assurance that Jesus was all that he said he was. That he is God himself who is returning to judge. Paul tells the Romans that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. This claim that Jesus made at his trial before the Sanhedrin, that he is the Son of God, that he is equal with God, that claim is vindicated by his resurrection. So the Jews may claim that Jesus is worthy of death. The Roman Empire may determine that Jesus, in fact, will die. But God vindicates Jesus by raising him from the dead. Jesus is without sin, no guilt found. No one can nail down a crime against Jesus because Jesus never committed any crime. He never sinned. He always did what is good and right and perfect. Jesus is so different from us, isn't he? I mean, we can't go a day without sinning. We can't go an hour without sinning. We're desperate sinners. We pursue evil. We choose things that we know are not morally good. And so, Christian, our salvation is absolutely dependent on this reality. Not on whether the Jewish leaders or the Romans had some complaint against Jesus, but on whether Jesus sinned against God. Because if Jesus sinned, he could not be our substitute. If Jesus did wrong, he could not be our sacrifice. Jesus is only worthy to be our sacrifice if he was without sin, if he never committed any sin against God. Right? It is the sinlessness, his sinless perfection, that qualifies Jesus to be our substitute. Because Jesus was without sin, he could bear our sin on the cross. 1 Peter 2, "He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness." Because Jesus never sinned, when he died on the cross, he bore our sin. 1 Peter 1, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb unspotted, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ." Christian, we are not redeemed with perishable things like gold and silver, valueless things. We were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, like a spotless, unblemished lamb. Jesus, the Holy One, redeemed us with his blood. This trial highlights that there was no guilt found. Pilate is asking for a clear crime. No one can give him one. No guilt found. Second main point, the innocent one takes the murderer's place. The innocent one takes the murderer's place. Look at verse 6. "Now at the feast, he," that's Pilate, "used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, 'Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?' Verse 10, for he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas and said, and Pilate again said to them, 'Then what shall I do with the man you call the king of the Jews?' And they cried out again, 'Crucify him.' Verse 14, and Pilate said to them, "Why, what evil has he done?" But they shouted, "All the more, crucify him." So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Verses 6 through 8 describe a tradition that Pilate apparently carried out at Passover. Remember, Pilate is not well liked. He is repressive and violent. You can imagine he has arrested many people over time. And as a symbol of his great kindness, at Passover, he releases one of those prisoners that he has arrested at their request. In verse 8, the crowd asks Pilate to fulfill the tradition and release someone. And Pilate sees this as a way out. He won't have to condemn Jesus, but he also won't have to declare him innocent. He can just skip giving any verdict on Jesus. All he needs is for the crowd to ask for Jesus, and the weight will not fall on him at all. He can tell the religious leaders, "Hey, I wanted to do something, but the crowd, I mean, they wanted him." So Pilate asked the crowd in verse 9 if they want to release Jesus. Pilate recognizes it's the religious leaders who oppose Jesus. The crowds have supported Jesus. And so he thinks that the crowd will support Jesus in this moment. And that's, again, a reasonable assumption based on all that we've seen in Mark, that the crowds have generally supported Jesus. But there's a sudden surprise twist in the narrative. The crowds that have supported Jesus and welcomed him into Jerusalem with calls of Hosanna suddenly are turned by the religious leaders. Rather than support Jesus, they start calling for his execution. Crucify him. So the religious leaders have stirred up the crowd. The crowd has turned on Jesus, and Pilate asks the crowd, "Why? Why crucify him? What evil has he done?" And they have no answer. They just shout louder. And so Jesus is condemned to be crucified. Pilate condemns Jesus to go to the cross. He has him flogged first, which in some cases killed people. It was whip with bones and stones and things tied into it that they would lash a person with. And then he goes to be crucified. But it is important to notice that Jesus has not been convicted of anything. Right? In the previous trial before the Sanhedrin, they declared him worthy of death because he made himself equal with God. And in their law, if Jesus was not equal with God, it would be blasphemy, worthy of death, to say he is, but only if it's not true. Right? If Jesus is not equal with God, then he is a blasphemer and a liar and a deceiver. But if it is true that Jesus is equal with God, then he has committed no crime at all. And it is true. No charge stands against Jesus. The religious leaders have accused him of many things, but they can't prove him. Pilate saw through their accusations. He recognized they're jealous. But nevertheless, Pilate listens to the crowd, and he delivers Jesus over to death. Pilate knows that there is no valid accusation against Jesus, but the crowd rises up against Jesus, and Pilate just gives in. Well, as before, Jesus could have stood up for himself. Surely many in the crowd have heard Jesus before. They might listen to him. And if Jesus' goal was to live, to avoid the cross, then he might have taken that approach. But Jesus' goal is to die in the place of his people. And so Jesus says nothing and pays the ultimate price. This is exactly what Jesus said would happen. The religious leaders would hand him over. Now they've handed him over. He said that he would be crucified. Now he has been delivered over to be crucified. You know, Pilate is not innocent here. He's not a victim, and we shouldn't treat him like one. It is true he ends up feeling a little trapped in the situation. He's on the outs politically with Rome. The Jewish people are not happy with him. He doesn't want to upset the Jewish leaders. He doesn't want to allow a riot to take place. All those would be really bad for him. And so he allows Jesus to be killed to satisfy the crowd. It isn't his preference. He's just satisfying the crowd. And those things are all true, but Pilate has a responsibility to do what is right. He has been given a position of authority, and he has a responsibility to carry out justice. And instead, Pilate allows himself to be carried along by mob justice. You know, our own lives, we all have places we can demand justice or we can allow evil to take place. And we can be like Pilate and just kind of get out of the way and let evil take place. Or we can stand for justice. Jesus, the innocent one, is condemned. Barabbas, the murderer, is set free. Barabbas was a failed revolutionary. He committed murder in his revolutionary endeavors. He was caught, obviously. That's why he's in prison. He has committed crimes against the empire that are worthy of death. He is set to be executed for his crimes. And were it not for Jesus, he almost certainly would have been executed for his crimes. Instead, Jesus is condemned and Barabbas goes free. There is one reconstruction of this scene that is really interesting. It's believed that the prison where Barabbas would have been kept was pretty close to the place where Pilate would have held court. It wasn't so close that he would be able to hear normal legal proceedings, but probably close enough that a prisoner would be able to hear a crowd yelling. And so as we look back at the scene, there are a few points where we see the crowd yelling. And the yelling of the crowd, again, is what Barabbas might have overheard from the jail. So in verse 11, when the chief priests stir up the crowd to ask Pilate to release Barabbas, they would have been calling out his name, Barabbas, Barabbas, Barabbas. And that's probably the very first thing that Barabbas heard on this day from the crowd. And there he is in prison. And all of a sudden, he hears this crowd calling out his name. And then again, he wouldn't have heard Pilate talking in verse 12 about what evil Jesus has done. The very next thing he would have heard would have been the roar of the crowd in verse 13. Crucify him. Crucify him. And so what Barabbas might have heard was the calling of his own name, followed by the shout of crucify him. And based on Barabbas's life and what he had done, it would be reasonable for Barabbas to conclude that they are calling for his crucifixion. And so imagine his dread as the guards approach, listening to their footsteps approach the door, seeing the shadow there in the doorway. And then the guards open the door and they tell Barabbas, you can go free. Jesus of Nazareth will be crucified today. Well, we cannot say for certain that that is what Barabbas heard, but we can say with certainty that this is what Jesus accomplished. Jesus died the death of a murderer so the murderer could go free. Jesus died the death of a criminal so that the criminal could go free. Jesus died the death of the wicked so that the wicked could go free. Jesus died so that lawbreakers like you and like me could go free. The innocent one takes the murderer's place. Friend, this is the gospel. Jesus died so you could go free. Jesus paid for sin so that you could be forgiven. For everyone who repents of their sin and trusts in Jesus, their sin is covered by his blood. Your sin can be forgiven. You can be reconciled to God. The innocent Jesus takes your place. And we often think, well, I'm not a murderer. Yes, I've done some things, but I've never murdered. I've never done any of the big sins. All of our sins are crimes against a perfectly holy God. Jesus on the cross bore the sin of his people. Christian, whatever you are going through, this gospel is what you need. To see the glory of Jesus, to face your trials, to overcome your obstacles, to stand up in adversity, to bear up in tragedy, to have hope when all seems lost. Jesus bore our sin. He bore our pain. He bore our suffering. He was tempted as we are. He suffered as we do, but all without sin. So that on the cross, he could bear our sin. So that on the cross, he could take our place. I'm going to close by reading a song that highlights these truths. Grace and peace. Oh, how can this be? For lawbreakers and thieves, for the worthless, the least. You have said that our judgment is death, for all eternity without hope, without rest. Oh, what an amazing mystery. What an amazing mystery that your grace has come to me. Grace and peace, oh, how can this be? The matchless King of all paid the blood price for me. Slaughtered lamb, what atonement you bring. The vilest sinner's heart can be cleansed, can be free. Oh, what an amazing mystery. What an amazing mystery that your grace has come to me. Grace and peace, oh, how can this be? Let songs of thankfulness ever rise, never cease. Loved by God and called as a saint, my heart is satisfied in the riches of Christ. Oh, what an amazing mystery. What an amazing mystery that your grace has come to me. The innocent one is condemned so that the murderer can go free. Let's pray together. God, our Father, we thank you for sending your Son to earth for us. And even as we celebrate the birth of Christ this time of year, that you sent your Son to live life as a human. Even as we celebrate these things, we're reminded he didn't just come so that we could sing about him as a child, but he came so that he could live a life of righteousness and die in our place and pay the price for our sin, for all who belong to you. So may we live for you, may we exalt you. In Jesus' name, amen.